So the last couple of weeks, we have been examining how we can present ourselves before the Lord as we search for physical healing for ourselves or for a loved one, someone in our lives, and especially focusing on not how we can control out there, but how we can control in here, what we can do about ourselves and presenting ourselves to God. I want to reiterate that the purpose of really all we've done looking at common themes on the miraculous and on healing is not because of what we should be teaching other people outside this church. Maybe you can testify in a helpful way to somebody else, but because you and I are constantly being refined into a greater knowledge of Christ, into a greater understanding of how to approach him and how to live and dwell and to know his will. And so that's really why we're doing this. Today, I want to look at one other popular way that people seek miraculous power in their lives, leveraging the mysterious power of words. And you may remember a couple of months ago, I introduced something that some of you will be familiar with and some of you maybe had never heard of before, at least in that language, called positive confession. It's very common for people to approach particularly healing in their lives, but also other miracles, by believing that there are laws in the unseen spiritual world that rule even God. Impersonal laws. And one of those is the law of attraction. And the law of attraction says that whatever you declare, whatever you announce into the universe from your mouth and repeat and picture it happening in your mind, that effort actually bends the world to your will so that you will get what you claim. It's not a particularly Christian idea. I mean, if you read the book The Secret, which was a bestseller, that's the secret. Sorry, I let it out of the bag. This is your Oprah teaching, your Eckhart Tolle. And unfortunately, it's present in the church as well. And sometimes it's more Christianized. It's like, well, no, they're not impersonal laws. This is just what God's committed himself to or something like that. But the idea is speak it and believe it and you will distort the world around your will, essentially. It'll come to pass. The mystical power of words. If you want to learn more about that, on October 8th of 2023, I preached on it. The title is Abiding in Christ, and you can learn more. And just to review, what we determined there was that there are, in fact, no laws to which God is subject. He is not restrained or limited by anything. Neither has he committed himself to be limited by anything. And the more important point is that when we envision the spiritual world, we should not be envisioning impersonal forces. When Christians envision the spiritual world, they envision persons. The spiritual world is inhabited by persons where the currency is relationship. Relationship, not magic. Words are powerful because they are relational and only to the degree in which they are relational. Any confessions that we make of ourselves are important because of how we relate ourselves to agents like God or like God's enemies or like other human beings. Words matter because of the impact they have on relationship. Our world is not shaped by magic, but what happens relationally between these agents that I've just spoken of. Now, something I haven't spoken of is that if you believe in positive confession, you almost certainly believe in negative confession too. If you think that the power of words to make good things happen is in the words themselves, you'll believe that the power of words to make bad things happen is in the power of words themselves. And so someone might tell you, never admit your illness. Don't admit it. You don't have it. Or don't admit that your finances are low. Never speak anything negative. Don't admit it. And the reason you must not admit it is because if you say the wrong words, even unintentionally, you're going to attract bad outcomes because that's the way the world works. You say the wrong words and the bad things happen. And so I've seen people walk through cancer and say, I do not have cancer, I do not have cancer, I do not have cancer. That's the way I'm going to get my healing. And that's not the way that we're invited to pursue healing in Christ. Number one, that is the wrong attitude towards the world which God has created. The physical world reveals God and our condition quite accurately. In fact, our salvation occurred in the physical world through Jesus Christ in his body and blood. The physical world is not to be dismissed as something that is an illusion. It is to be grappled with as reality. Denying what's going on in the physical world, for example, won't make a blind man fit to fly a plane. And if you've watched Monty Python, you know saying it's merely a flesh wound will not put your arm back on. Which leads us to a couple more points. Denial is silly. It's silly. It's silly because it's not effective. It does not change your circumstances. And it's unnecessary. It's unnecessary because there are better ways to pursue God's power in your life. Jesus healed people who were actually blind. That's why it was a miracle. Because they really were blind. And in that process, he didn't teach them to deny their blindness. He didn't refute their blindness. He showed that his power was greater than the power in the world. He actually overcame something real. It wasn't a trick. He's not Buddha. Jesus' miracles are genuine because the ailments are also genuine. And that means, from a Christian perspective, if there's no illness, there really is no healing. So we have to choose, and you might have to choose in your life. You can choose a technique of denial to get your healing by which you will tell lies about the world in the hopes of manipulating it to see things your way. Or, and these are mutually exclusive, or you can receive an embodied Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was validated by real miraculous works that overcame real problems. Those are the choices in front of you. Now, maybe you can think up 10 more. The second one is the real one. Words are not magic to warp the material world. You know, there is so much confusion about this, and maybe you're sitting here this morning today and I'm hitting a sensitive nerve. There is so much confusion about this that even the biggest Pentecostal denomination in the world, which is totally open to the charismatic gifts, the Assemblies of God, they made an exception to their rule that they never write position papers and wrote a position paper on this subject that they released on their website and continues to be on their website, the superstition of words. Because they felt they had to address it. And you can consult that if you want by looking up Assemblies of God and Positive Confession. What power do words possess then? What is the power? You know, people will point to Proverbs 18:21. Doesn't it say that the power of death and life are in the power of the tongue? That sounds pretty magical. That sounds pretty point blank. And then you start reading in context. And what does the context, you know, reveal? It reveals how your words will bear good or evil fruit for you by affecting the relationships in your life. I mean, the surrounding verses, far from talking about how you can resort to a power that's above the human fray of interaction, they talk about how your fate is determined through the realm of relationships with others. Because your words reveal your unseen heart. And so they talk about how you can offend others with your words, and that'll create trouble for you. They talk about how by either creating peace or discord with your neighbors, you're going to find security or insecurity and resources or not resources because nobody's going to want to trade with you. They talk about relationships. Words affect relationships. They're relational. And the same way that you and I have seen how our words can affect our human relationships, Our words both reveal and shape our spiritual relationships too. So one of the points I want to get across to you is that you should never be paranoid about misstepping in your language as if it's going to trigger some spiritual trap. Oh, I said the wrong word. Now a demon can get me. That's not how it works. It's not a careless utterance that is the real threat to you. It's a careless attitude that is the real threat to you. A careless attitude towards other persons, human or otherwise. Now, I want to look at how our words relate to spiritual beings with one example today. I'm not going to be comprehensive. And it's the example of a word that many people use, seeking to use it for power. It's the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus, or the name of God. We're told numerous times in the Gospels, in fact, in a Gospel, that we are, for example, to ask in Jesus' name. Whatever you ask in my name. Now, this is interesting and relevant to what we're going to see in a little bit. But do you know that every time Jesus tells his disciples to ask in his name, it only shows up in the Gospel of John. And it only shows up in three consecutive chapters, chapters 14 to 16. It's the only place we're told to ask in Jesus' name. And here's what's interesting about that, is that the other Gospels tell us to act in Jesus' name. Act in Jesus' name instead of merely asking. And why is that important? Well, because the other Gospels tell us that being in Jesus' name is something more about what you do than what you say. You might think if you're just told to ask in Jesus' name, it's about words you pronounce. But the other Gospels never teach that. They teach it's about what you do in Jesus' name. And this is often misunderstood in Christians' lives. That what Jesus is saying is pronounce the syllables. Those are what have the power. And I'm going to tell you today that the syllables in themselves have no power. Rather, it's how you relate to Christ that is in mind. This theme of the name doesn't begin in the New Testament with Jesus saying, ask or act in my name. It actually goes all the way back to the life of Moses in Exodus, where a little later Jenna read from, where the name of God is God's personal revelation to his people of his presence with them. So I'm going to do a little bit of a crash course through Exodus, if you don't mind, on the theme of the name of God there. Because you may remember that as the Israelites have found themselves in Egypt, and now they've been enslaved for generations, and God pulls out Moses into Midian, and in Midian, God meets with Moses on the mountain. You remember there was a burning bush. Okay? You've all watched the Disney movie. I've watched it 20 times. There's a burning bush. And what happens at that burning bush? As God, and let's remember, he is reintroducing himself to a people who are largely estranged from him. And what's he going to do? Well, he's going to relate himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph, but he's going to go further. He's going to go further than what he's done in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's going to reveal his name. In fact, a few chapters later, he'll say, I never did this for them. They never knew me in this way. I've revealed my name to you. And that's what he does. He gives this name to Moses at the burning bush. I am Yahweh. And he wants to give his personal name. Why? Because the name that he's typically known by, Elohim, is not actually a name. It's a title. It's a title for God. We translate it God, and it has something to do with the role of ruling, but it can be given to others too. God says in Psalm 82, as just one example, I've called you gods. I may be God above all gods, but this isn't unique to me because I can share that. I can't share my Yahwehness. That's who I am. Only I am Yahweh. That name means something like I am, or it means I cause to come to be. And it's treated as such a disclosure of God's own personal presence that you may know that throughout history, most Jews have refused even to speak the name. That's why we don't even know if we're saying it right. It's too holy even to speak. And then you get some good, 19th century German theologians who say it's Jehovah. And we learn it's probably not Jehovah. It's probably said something like Yahweh. We don't know. But this is God's personal disclosure. His presence is tied to it. And you know, even to this day, I don't know if you've ever listened to like a rabbi teach online or something. But the most common way they'll refer to God, do you know what it is? I wonder if anybody does. It's Hashem. If you don't know what that means, you're thinking like, why does he keep talking about Hashem? What does that even mean? Hashem means the name. To this day, Jews call God the name. The name. Why? Because it's more than a reference to him. God is revealed and present in his name. And this goes way further in Exodus. They don't just make this up. This is what we're going to learn about today and why I had Jenna read from the passage she read from. It begins a theme in Exodus where terms like God and the angel of the Lord, usually, and the word of God and the name of God are all intended to mean the direct presence of God himself. And that's what happens throughout Exodus. God is referred to as an angel of the Lord. God is referred to as the word of God. God is referred to as the name of God. It's the direct presence of God himself with his children. And so let's look at Exodus 23 here quickly, and we're going to see how this looks a little bit. Exodus 3, verse 20. I'll read again what Jenna read, but I'll point out a couple things. What does God say? Well, he says, see, I'm sending an angel ahead of you. Okay, an angel. Let's pay attention to that. And he'll guard you along the way as you go into the promised land. And he'll bring you to a place I've prepared for you. And I want you to pay attention and listen to what he says. Don't rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion since my name is in him. An angel with the name. Now, how many of you have a translation, if you're reading your own Bible, that has a capital N on name there? Because it's referring to the presence of God himself. And the rest of Exodus reveals this. It was an angel of the Lord who was in the burning bush in Exodus 3, and then he reveals himself, I am Yahweh. An angel of the Lord is Yahweh. How can that be? Well, because angel, despite the fact that we think it means species, it doesn't. To be an angel can literally be translated messenger. It's to play a role of communicating God to his creation. And many times God is his own angel. He is his own messenger. This is the same angel in the Exodus story who has already led by a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud his children to the Red Sea, who calls himself God in Exodus 14:19, and you can look at Exodus 13:21 as well. The same one who is referred to by the name of Yahweh like 20 times in Exodus 14. This is the same angel who refers to himself as God when he then leads the children into the promised land in Deuteronomy 1 verse 30. It's the same angel who comes in a cloud and fire to visit face to face with Moses in Numbers 14:14. It's the same angel who descends to inhabit in a cloud and fire the tabernacle and the temple once they're both built and then devours sacrifices. You can look at Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. You can look at 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1. It's the same angel that comes to Gideon and Samson's parents a little later on and receives sacrifices from them, which only God does. In Judges 6, verses 17 to 22, and Judges 13. And what else is said of this angel? Well, in Deuteronomy 12, it said, I will put my name in Zion. And you think, well, that means his reputation. But then he says something weird, and my name will be dwelling with my people, and then it's the name that receives the sacrifices of the people. This is why Jews today call God Hashem. The name is God himself. The name is his presence with us. And here's the trick that the New Testament authors pick up on. Why call it the name? Why not just say me? Why not just say God? Because the name is God, but also can be distinguished from God. God and yet someone else. It's the same reason why when we finally get to the New Testament and we start reading in John, have any of you noticed that there's a surprise in John chapter 1? Verse 18, what does John say? No one has ever seen God. Well, really, John. I think they saw him descend into the temple and into the tabernacle. For Pete's sake, I think Moses met face to face with him in the tent of meeting for decades. John, how do you say no one has ever seen God? Well, then he unpacks it. He explains exactly what he means. The one and only God, who is God himself, has made him known. What John is saying is no one has ever seen the Father. Ever, 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 ever. Never has anyone seen the Father. But the Son has always revealed the Father. You know, in John's theology, the angel of the Lord, usually, again, I say usually, there are instances where the angel of the Lord is not God himself. The name of God and the word of God, they're all called by a name of his own, Jesus the Son. It was the Son, according to John, who revealed himself in the burning bush. It was the Son who was the pillar of fire and cloud. It was the Son who fought before Israel as they entered the promised land. It was the Son who received the sacrifices of the judges and the temple worshipers. Jesus' history with his people did not begin at the virginal conception. He had always been the touch point of his people's contact to God. And this is what Jews today miss. Hashem has always been Jesus Christ. So now this brings us back to our point. What does it mean to ask and act in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Lord? Well, it means there's a whole lot of subtext and history going on that we might overlook. There's two layers. The first layer is this. Jesus is revealing himself as the name. I am the name. When you're asking in me. And since the name has always been the presence of God with his people, what Jesus is asking is apostles to recognize is, I have my presence with you. The name of the Lord is with you. I am present with you. So far from the name of the Lord being powerful because of syllables we utter, he's saying, relate to me as present. Ask it in my name. Come into me. And call me into your world. I'm present with you. And that starts to explain some challenges that if we read on in the scriptures appear if we think it's just a matter of what we say. It explains why when Jesus speaks of his name, you know, most of the time he's not saying ask, he's saying act. You know, how do we welcome other people in his name? That's the most common one that he says. Welcome in my name. Well, how do we do that? I said Jesus. No, we all realize that's not what he means. We realize there's another layer to this, and this is the second layer. It's the layer that we are actually representing him. And it has to do with the words that he uses of his disciples. In Aramaic, it's shalayach. You ever heard that word? You've probably heard the Greek. It's apostle, a sent one. This is the second layer to asking in Jesus' name, to acting in Jesus' name. You know, everyday life has the idea of what an apostle is because it's an appointed representative. Someone has something to be done, and so they appoint someone to go out under their name and their authority to do whatever needs to be done insofar as they've given them the power. And it's not absolute. And so you might think of like a lawyer representing their client before others, or maybe even closer at hand, you know, a construction project manager. What do they do when they go to the store? They buy lumber for who? For themselves? No, for their company. And they even charge it to the company name. Put it on the account. That's what an apostle is. Appointed representative to act insofar as the authority has been given them. And, you know, just like a project manager, you don't have all authority. There are boundaries. So a project manager can go in and buy lumber, but if they're there to buy the store, they're probably overstepping their role. Or a project manager is restricted by the will of the person they represent. A project manager can go in and buy lumber, but once they want to buy lottery tickets, that's not going on the company account. Do you see what an apostle is? This is the role. And every single Christian, to various degrees, is apostolic. Every single one. That's Jesus' purpose. I've appointed you to carry out my will in the world, represent my interests, act within the bounds of the authority I've given you and according to my will. And so when we ask in Jesus' name, we are mediating his will to the situation. We are representing him before humans and spirits. And uniquely, because of what we've already learned, it's not like we're representing him in his absence. We're actually carrying him, the name, into our situation. The scriptures refer to us as a kingdom of priests, a priestly kingdom. This is what it means to be a priest. A priest brings the world to God and God to the world. That's our role. Asking or acting in the name of Jesus is not a matter of words we pronounce, though that's related. It's representing Christ's interests in a situation and actually bringing him into it because he's present with us. Now that explains another challenge we see if we read on in the book of Acts. Some of you have gotten to chapter 19 and you realize there's a figure here. He's a high priest in Israel. His name is Sceva. He's got seven sons. And he sees that by the name of Jesus, demons are being cast out. And he's an itinerant exorcist. And he thinks, you know, work hasn't been going so well. If I add this name to my repertoire, maybe I'll be more successful. And so he and his sons start saying, Jesus, 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 to exorcise demons. What happens? They all fly in fear. No, they don't. They stand their ground. And they chase him, and they beat him and his sons, it says, into submission. Oh yeah, you're going to submit demons by a word. No, you're not. And the demon's response is essentially this. We know people. Words don't matter. We know Jesus and Paul. We don't know you. Doesn't matter what you say, you don't have what it takes. So what do words do? Absolutely nothing at all in themselves. Now that's an important qualification, in themselves. Words have zero power in themselves. But when they are an outward sign of a genuine inward change, they have all the power in the world. When you say, I confess Christ as Lord, and then you actually devote yourself to his service, that rescues you from the hand of the devil. When you say, I renounce my former ways, and then you actually turn your back on evil, you escape into righteousness. When you cry, Jesus, save me, and by the way, in my experience, it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not, if you're actually imploring Jesus into your perilous situation, he comes. Because you have related to him and called on him to help. So don't fear words. Certainly don't try to harness them as magic. Relate yourself to the person of Christ instead. Let me give you a very simplified review of what I've said here this morning. The name is Jesus himself. To ask or act is to represent him in a situation, and because the name has always meant the revealed presence of God with his people, it's recognizing Jesus' presence in your situation and handing yourself and your case over to him. I don't know when in the history of the church we began closing our prayers in Jesus' name. It appears to be fairly recent. I don't find it in any of the old prayers for the first 1,800 years of the church. That doesn't mean it's not there. I just haven't come across it, and it wasn't common. But when we do that, I want to make a point that we are never using the name as some kind of administrative stamp to give it authority. We don't suddenly have authority to our prayers because we pronounce Jesus. I think we know what we're doing instinctively, even if we've never put it in words. What we're really doing when we close our prayers in this way is we're entrusting it to the one in whom we're praying. And if we've forgotten, then we're reminding ourselves, oh yes, I'm doing this in Jesus. And we're handing it over to him and saying, this is the one through whom we ask. I'm asking through you, Christ. And we relate ourselves to even the Father through Christ. There is a close parallel to this in the history of the church very early. As far back as we can see, Christians began their prayers by saying, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I think that's a little bit better, even though I've been so trained and I'm a semi-old dog by this point that it may never change in me. I think that's a little bit better because right at the start, you are reminding yourself, again, if you've forgotten, and you are encouraging your whole body, this is why we're here and saying these things. Enter into him now, and everything else you're about to say is in him. It's in mediation of his will for the world, and it's carrying the very presence of God himself. That's what I've entered into for the sake of the world. So it might make a lot of sense, nevertheless, that as you and I act as mediators in the world, and I say that quite humbly, not to be assumed, but that you will pronounce the name of Jesus. I mean, if you're exorcising a demon, you know, it makes sense to proclaim the name, the authority under which you act. On the other hand, if you're proclaiming the gospel in the midst of this, as is constant in Acts, it makes sense to let the onlookers know who they are invited to know. You don't say the name of Jesus. By what power are you doing these things? Well, that's the very question Jesus was asked. Well, this is the power, and this is the one you can know. So there's a very practical reason why we actually speak the name of Jesus. But my point is, it's not the heart matter of what Jesus means. What he means is this, that every single thing in this world is relational. Every single one. Because behind all of creation lies a person. So if you scrape through to the bottom of every single thing in this world, you will find a person. And that person has made his creation about people. Not things. Not mystical forces, people. Make sure that that substratum of relationship is the foundation of the words you speak, not the words themselves. Let's close our these 3 weeks on healing with maybe some practical advice on how then we present ourselves to God. This is how I, when I'm praying for someone I love, counseling someone I love, or seeking healing myself, this is the process I go through, okay? It's two steps that I take. The first step is clearing things up to make sure they're out of the way. You know, there's a number of ways that our own actions can either cause or solve even physical ailments we're facing at times, not always, but at times. This is kind of a diagnostic process to rule out certain things so I can know what I'm supposed to focus on. And the first one is my own personal sin. I have said that illness is not caused by private sin in every case. But I've also said sometimes it is. The first thing I do, whether I think sin might be the cause of my illness, or maybe sin is inhibiting my prayers, because Scripture teaches that too, or maybe it's just because this would be really good to do regardless while my attention is on it, is I deliver myself to God. And I like to start here because it's the easiest one to fix. It's not because it's usually a problem. It's because it's the one thing that I can do something about for sure. God, is there something in my life you want to remove? Are you using this circumstance to invite me back to you? And then if he brings something to my heart, then I can deal with it. I can lay it aside. But if he doesn't bring something to your heart, I need to warn you very firmly, very firmly. Do not get a complex about this. Move on. If the purpose is to reveal in your life something he wants to get rid of, you can be certain God will show you what it is. He doesn't do self-defeating things. I'm going to hide it from you. He doesn't do that. Move on. If you're uncertain about something, then seek godly counsel. The second thing is, and this is even more rare, you may have an illness that is attended by other signs of demonic presence. It does help. If you see that, seek pastoral help. Do it immediately. And do not insist on this being what's going on unless there is overwhelming evidence. The final one is this. I've also said that God can be getting your attention to strengthen your faith. I've said that unbelief is not the cause of persistent illness all the time, but sometimes it is an opportunity to grow in faith. Facing an illness can return your attention to God and help you to realize again how dependent you are on him, so that can be a benefit. Facing an illness can be an opportunity for you to deliberately, especially if you've been on autopilot. You ever been on autopilot? I have. You ever been thoughtless and careless? I have. And then you have something come into your life that kind of wrecks your ship. And you think, you know what? I've got to go back to deliberately delivering my hope and my trust to God. I haven't been doing that. Do that. Sometimes that is all that's needed and God clears things up. But once you've turned your attention and hope over to God, this is just as important. Never punish yourself as though unbelief is the cause of your trial. If you've delivered your attention and hope to God, here's the danger if you keep thinking it's because of unbelief. You will end up chasing an invisible standard, and the goalposts will just keep moving from demanding to more demanding to impossibly demanding. You will chase your tail for the rest of your life saying, if only I could perfect my belief. Move on. It's not the problem. These are the three things I like to get out of my way so I can go to step two. Press in. After you've evaluated these, if your challenge continues to persist, you have to shift your focus. And you might have to shift it to be ready for the long haul. Number one, I want to make clear. You can ask for the desires of your will. When you don't know precisely what God's will is or that your desires are in conflict with it, there is nothing wrong with asking. Jesus does this in the garden, and I think he does it not because he needed to, but because, as he explains in numerous examples, he leaves an example for us. He says, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. But if my will isn't your will be done. He asks for his will in distinction from God's will and says, but listen, yours is greater. Go ahead and ask. Don't be afraid to ask. That's the open relationship we have with our Father. But when you ask, submit to God's will as better than your own. If you've done this and your trial continues, Jesus teaches on numerous occasions, in prayer you should persevere. It is worth it. Even a sinful judge will listen to a widow if she bugs him enough. How much more a God who loves you and is attentive to you will want to hear your prayer again and again. Persevere. Unless he shows up to stop you, keep going. And this is what I intend for you as general advice. Not that you spend the next 20 years writhing on the floor hour after hour, punishing yourself as if it's not enough, I got to do more to persevere. Open the door every day with a simple prayer. Lord, I'm still knocking. I'm leaving it with you, but I'm still here faithfully knocking. You know, this is particularly as you're praying for the salvation of your loved ones. Do this every day. Don't make it about your many words. Just remind God, I'm still here knocking. Help. And finally, consider how God's using your circumstances for good if they persist. This won't fix your situation, but it flavors your sorrow with joy. Just like Joni Erickson Tada, is God doing something in your life that you can be grateful for? Is God through this doing something in your neighbor's life that you can be grateful for? And then deliberately give gratitude for that and every other thing that he has retained in your life. I'm hoping that these practical steps can save you from heartache. Yeah, there's some issues you can address and deal with, and if your troubles persist, whether it's healing or anything else, then you position yourself for the long haul so that you are ready and faithful. I'll close with Jesus' words out of John 14. And as I do, I'll invite Brett up, who has a couple of questions in reflection. John 14. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me.